scarlet and fine twined linen, and they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and in the fine linen with cunning work. This is Exodus 39, verse 1 to verse 5 we're reading now. They made shoulder pieces for it to couple it together. By the two edges was it coupled together, and the curious embroidered girdle of his ephod that was upon it was of the same, according to the work thereof, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. And one verse in Paul's epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, a well-known verse, and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory or in glory. These garments that we are looking at now as beautiful illustrations of the work and wonders of Christ really enshrine the most holy truths, the most sacred doctrines of all. And when we handle these things, we must be so very careful, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit so to guide us. In a way, these garments were somewhat like the tabernacle itself. The broidered linen coat, speaking of the humanity of Christ, his perfect, spotless humanity, is like the outer court. That's what the people saw of him. The blue robe, this heavenly character, might be like the holy place. And then the broidered coat would be the most holy place, the inner sanctuary, where was resident the radiant glory of God. Christ is the glory of God. Glory is the outraying of the divine, the manifest evidence of an inward essence. The glory of the sun is the sunshine that reaches us. As we examine the sunshine, we know something of the nature of the sun. The glory of the rose bush is not the thorn or the leaf or the stalk or the root, but the rose. And by looking at that rose, we know exactly the nature of that particular rose bush. And so when we read of the glories of God, these are the manifest evidences of his presence and person that he permits us to receive, that we might discover something about God. And so the Lord Jesus is called the glory of God. That as we look at the Lord Jesus, as we behold and consider him, we discover things about God. And the knowledge of God is the supreme blessing of the human soul. Eternal life is not the greatest blessing. Eternal life is the vehicle for the greatest blessing. This is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The knowledge of God is the intent of eternal life. That's why he saved you. He didn't save you to keep you out of hellfire. If you're saved, you'll never be there. Now, why he saved you? He didn't even save you to take you into heaven. And as a believer, you'll always be there, but that's not why he saved you. He saved us that we might enter the supreme blessing of the human soul for which we were created, the knowledge and enjoyment of God. That's the intent of eternal life. And that's the content of eternal life. This is what eternal life is made up of. The Spirit of God revealing God to us through his word. And this is the extent of eternal life. There's nothing beyond this. In the endless ages, God, out of the infinite resources of his glorious being, the Father and the Son, through the eternal Spirit, will be unfolding to the hearts and minds and spirits of the redeemed in heaven the wonders of his person. As he unfolds to us aspects of his glory and being, he will be bathing our souls with those revelations, and we'll then have the capacity to receive them. And those revelations will give us the themes for our song and for our service, calling us to worship and praise as we engage in our eternal ministry as the administrators of his kingdom throughout his everlasting empires. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. And now we have the privilege of beginning down here on the earth to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And these garments are one of the instruments that he has used, pictures whereby we may enter in to the meaning of the great doctrines of the New Testament. And so we have the ephod. We see at once three things in connection with the ephod: the materials, the colors, and the workmanship. The materials are gold and fine linen. We notice that gold is not made, it's discovered. And linen is not discovered, it's prepared, it's made. And the gold, of course, speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus. He is God. And the fine linen expresses to us his perfect humanity, his gentleness, and his purity. A body hast thou prepared me. Now the colors are listed here, blue and purple and scarlet, in that order 24 times in the book of Exodus, and always in the same order: the blue, the purple, and the scarlet. Now we saw in the ephod, and we won't take time to go over it again, but we saw that the blue speaks of his heavenly character. That's what the Israelites saw in the wilderness, the blue of the heavens. And of course, the priest wore the blue garment, high priest wore the blue garment in the course of his daily ministry, speaking of the heavenly character of the Lord Jesus. The scarlet, the third color, is a word that's taken from the name of a little worm from which the dye was made. This little worm was crushed, and the dye, the scarlet dye, was derived from the crushing of this little worm. In the 22nd Psalm, we read prophetically the cry of the Lord Jesus in his abandonment: "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me?" It's really two questions: why thou, why me? Why hast thou forsaken me? He could understand Israel forsaking him, even the disciples in their weakness forsaking him, but why thou and why me? If God had forsaken the human race, it would have been perfectly understandable. Forsaken Israel, but why me? Two answers: thou art holy. I am a worm, I'm no man. And that's the same word that's used here for the word scarlet. And it speaks of the suffering humanity of Christ, man of sorrows. Isn't it striking that when his humanity is described by an emotion, it's not man of joy, man of peace, though he had joy and peace. It's man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came and brings before us constantly the value of the precious blood of Christ, the price of our redemption. Never let us forget what it cost God to redeem us and to redeem the people of God. The precious blood of Christ. The devil hates it, and he doesn't want us to preach it, but let us preach it, let us proclaim it. The price of our redemption, not gold, not silver, excuse me, but the precious blood of Christ. William Blaine again, my favorite poet, put it this way: angels could not for sin atone, for if they each a life had given, till empty were the realms of heaven, even all could not have moved one sin or brought the pardoned sinner in, arrayed in garments pure and white, to dwell in heaven's unsullied light. Had man but one wrong action done, none but the co-eternal Son could for that single sin atone. And then he must be left alone to sink neath heaven's angry wave, with none to pity, none to save. Or were there worlds for every star that glimmers in the distance far, all burdened with a load of guilt, Christ's precious blood on Calvary spilt for all atonement could have made. Yea, if for demons he had died, he would for them have satisfied God's utmost claim, and made them meet to take their seat, not as before with wing-veiled face, but through the riches of his grace, to join with heaven's unsullied throng and sing for a redemption song. Oh, the value of the precious blood of Christ, shed for rebels, says the old hymn, shed for sinners, shed for me. And the scarlet speaks of the suffering humanity of Christ. Many years ago I was in Israel, first time I was ever there, and I wanted above everything else to go to the top of that little hill called Calvary outside the Damascus Gate. It is a Muslim cemetery and not really a tourist place, and I didn't want to violate their privacy, but I really did want to go there just for a few minutes alone early in the morning, just to stand there and thank God for his beloved Son. I prayed the Lord would help me, and I got to the gate. There's an iron gate, and the gate was open and the guard was gone. I took advantage of it and climbed that little hill in a storm of emotion, remembering the day when my Savior stumbled as he went to the cross up that hill. I got to the top of the hill, to my surprise. Seated on a tombstone under an olive tree was a young couple. They came from California, it turned out, and they were members of a choir, the Azusa Choir from California. And they had the same desire that I had, just to be quietly there and to remember the Lord Jesus. So we had a wee pray together as we stood under the olive tree, and I said, "Now, I'm not a singer, but I'll join in with you if you would like to sing." And so the three of us stood under that olive tree. We knew exactly what to sing. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride." I tell you, it was with great difficulty we sang, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Oh, beloved, never let us get hard and callous to the sufferings of the Savior. Let us keep tender before the cross. Let us get often to the cross. And you know, that's where we're closest to one another. You know, that's where we all agree as we gather around the cross. When we get away from the cross, that's when we begin to disagree. But as we get near to the cross, near the cross, a trembling soul, may the Lord keep us near there. Keep before us the cost of our redemption, the price that God paid to save you, a poor sinner. Why did he say, "A worm, I am a worm and no man"? He was taking my place. A worm in the dust, he was taking your place. God said to Jacob, "I will help thee, thou worm Jacob." And here we are, worms of the dust, and the Son of God comes from heaven, lays down his life in anguish and sorrow to redeem us, not just to save us out of hell, as we must buy us out of the slave market, set us free to be his bond slaves forever and serve him throughout his everlasting empires. Oh, how we ought to love him and serve him for his sufferings. The scarlet, the suffering humanity of Christ. The purple is a new color, the blending of the first and the last one. The red and the blue make the purple color. It's the color, of course, of royalty, and it was the color of the priest. So here we have really a new idea, the royal priest. The royal priest. And this is the royal priesthood that the Lord Jesus exercises today, and will in fact be evident when Israel again acknowledges their Redeemer. He will be a priest upon his throne. a priest upon his throne. What a wonderful day that will be for old Israel. My, what a day. It's amazing. Sometimes you wonder, you know, your heart gets cold and you wander away from the Lord, and then you come back and you wonder if he can really forgive you. And just take a look at Israel. 4,000 years of it. Abandoning God, idolatry, spiritual adultery, crucifying his son, rejecting his witness, and at the last, when they're surrounded by the whole world, virtually the armies of the world ready to destroy them, the United Nations have come to an agreement, Israel is the problem, it's got to go. And so the armies surround them, and they're just about to break through and destroy them. There's not a loaf of bread, there's not a weapon left for their defense. They cry out, the scripture says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them, and their Redeemer will come to Zion, and they will be glad to see him on that day. And their eyes, I believe that will be the moment when the veil will drop from their eyes, and they'll begin to sing that plaintive song that they rejected all through the years. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes were healed. What a wonderful day for Israel. And the scripture says he shall be a priest upon his throne. A royal priesthood. One thing about a priest, the scripture says, is that he had to have certain qualities. Now, why was Moses not chosen to be the high priest of Israel? He was a greater man than Aaron. Why was Moses not chosen to be the high priest? Well, you see, the scripture says he had to have compassion on the people. Moses lived in the palace. He lived where it was fine. Everything was great. He never worked in the brick kilns. He never had to make bricks with no straw. He never felt the lash. But Aaron had been down there. And so you see, Aaron was taken out of the people. And he was made a high priest because he could have compassion on the people. And so this is one of the beautiful things about the Lord Jesus, that he is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. He knows what it feels like to have pain. He knows what it feels like to be lonely. He knows what it feels like to be rejected by loved ones. He knows what it feels like to be betrayed. He's touched with the feelings, and so he can represent us adequately in the presence of the Father. Great is the mystery of godliness. There are 14 mysteries in the New Testament. And in the Bible, a mystery is not something mysterious like a mystery novel, but a mystery is something that was hidden and is now revealed to those who have the capacity to receive the revelation. And this is one of the mysteries, the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The theologians talk about the hypostatic union. That is two natures in one person. Not two persons, God and man, but the God-man. One person with two distinct natures. This, of course, has come under attack even by those who profess the name of Christ. Now, those who say he laid his deity aside to become a man. Such things, of course, border on blasphemy itself. But let's take a look at this. The gold. This is the bedrock. This is the absolute bedrock of doctrine. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, his sacrifice was of infinite value. He did not, the poet says, suffer just so many pains to put away so many stains. When he offered himself without spot to God, he offered an infinite sacrifice. A sacrifice that would extend in every direction beyond all the demands that could ever be made upon it by the holiness of God or the need of the sinner. Campbell Morgan has a nice expression I like. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, there was no cause of death in him. When he died, therefore he created in the universe an infinite credit value upon which all sinners may draw. I like that. He didn't need the value of his own death for himself. So he has created this infinite credit value in the universe. Doesn't need it for himself, and upon that value all sinners may draw. And this is a bedrock truth. He is God. Why we do not say God died on the cross? The one who died was God. And the mystery of it all escapes us, that he offered an infinite sacrifice. It is my conviction as I look into the scriptures that the value of his precious blood goes out to an infinite degree beyond all the demands that all sinners could make upon it. Then what about all the value of that blood beyond the needs of the sinner? I believe the value of that precious blood is what enables, to use a human word, a human term, what enables God to open the treasures of heaven in his grace and pour out his beneficence upon us, undeserved. And he blesses us according to his grace. The gold, the deity of Christ. There are many undeniable proofs of the deity of Christ in Scripture. But let's look just at three. His deity is affirmed by declaration. The Scriptures declare it. And by association and by elimination. Let's look at just these three evidences of the deity of Christ. By declaration, there was the declaration of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And again, in chapter 9 and 6, the well-known verse, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. The declaration of the prophets. Let's just look back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 6. This is a weapon to put in your armory for those who come along and challenge the deity of Christ. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he describes that sight. And in verse 5 he says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now this is one of the values of the old King James translation, that when you see the word Lord in small capital letters, that means it's the translation of the name Jehovah. Mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Now turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 36. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. On whom? On Jesus. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report. Now he's quoting from the prophecy that we read back in Isaiah 6. And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eye, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, be converted, that I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Whose glory? Jehovah Sabaoth's glory. Who is he? He's the Jesus of the New Testament. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah Sabaoth of the Old Testament, a declaration of his deity from the prophets. And of course we have the declaration of his deity from the apostles. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I have a book in my library shelf written by a renowned expositor who has many books, Jesus as They Knew Him, I think the title of the book is. And he says of this verse, this scripture does not say that Jesus is God. It only says he is of the same essence and nature of God. What is he talking about? Why cast a shadow? If he's the same essence and nature of God, he's God. But there are those who seem always to want to cast a shadow on this wonderful truth that when that carpenter known as Jesus of Nazareth walked the streets of earth, he was God manifest in the flesh. Declaration of the apostles, there's John. Thomas fell before him, my Lord and my God, and he accepted that worship. And Paul, of course, in the verse that we read, declares great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We have his own declaration. We referred to it yesterday in the book of Revelation. Three times, I am the first and the last. A divine title that's found three times, maybe four, in Isaiah. Isaiah 44 and 6 says it. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. And beside me there is no God. So we have the declaration of his deity from the prophets, the apostles, and from his own lips. And we have his deity expressed by association. The things that are predicated of Christ are predicated also of God. He did the things that only God could do, and he said the words that only God could say. Creation. Who created everything? Genesis tells us, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Isaiah records it was Jehovah that created everything. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. But in Colossians 1 verse 16 we read, for by him, Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Think about that for a moment. All things were created by him and for him. My favorite star in the heavens is Antares. It lies on the heart of the constellation Aries, a Scorpio. Antares, in the heart of the constellation Scorpio. You'll find it in the summer, low on the southern horizon, like a long snaking cross. And in the heart of that cross is a bright pinkish star. Sometime find it in the sky and take a good look at that. And bow your head and worship the God who put it there. That star is so vast. If it could be like a hollow ball and sliced open, inside that one star could be placed our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. And the planets, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, and the lid could be shut, and those planets could continue in their orbit around the sun without touching the outside edge of that one single star. 390 times the size of the sun. But not at all the greatest, for out beyond in the dark drowned depths of space lies Origae, 2,700 times the size of our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. And yet these are but pebbles on the shores of space and time, where light swims through 1 billion light years from island universe to island universe. And of all the stellar magnitude, it says of our Creator God, Jehovah, in beautiful understatement. He made the stars also. They are the work of his fingers. But what's the significance in this room to all of that? Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Every one have I created. Every one have I called by my name. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. The significance is, not only did he make Origi to hang in space, not only did he make gigantic Antares to hang in beauty among the stars, but he created you as an individual for his glory with an eternal significance. You are not a chemical coincidence. You are not a genetic accident. You are a creatorial work of God. Jeremiah was commissioned to take care of those that were left behind in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar's armies took the nation away into captivity into Babylon. God wanted a man who could take care of the old, the sick, and the weak that Nebuchadnezzar didn't want. He didn't want a man like Elijah, thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He wanted a man of a tender heart, a man who could weep with the people. He didn't find one, he made one. Before I formed thee in the womb, I ordained thee and called thee, Jeremiah. He made him just the way he wanted him. And so he has done this with all of us. He has brought out the qualities that he wants. Now, we're not talking about 70 years and 10 here. This is an eternal plan he's got in mind here for the glory of God in the kingdom and throughout his everlasting empires. This is just the kindergarten down here. His whole plan has not yet been opened up to us, but he took the qualities that he wants and the characteristics and the talents, and he blended them together, and he brought forth a person known as you. And there's not another one of you, never has been and never will be. You're the only one of you, a unique individual, so that you and I will glorify God in our body and in our spirit. That's the reason for our existence. I'm surprised to meet intelligent men and women, and they have not the foggiest notion what they're doing on the face of the earth. Sharp, bright, successful. They don't know where they came from. Some mud puddle somewhere. They absolutely have no idea where they are in the scheme of things, and have no notion of where they're going. Now, if I went downtown York and as a stranger asked a man for directions, and he said, I'm sorry, I can't help you, I really don't know where I am myself. Well, sir, where did you come from? I really don't know where I came from. Well, sir, where are you going? I haven't the foggiest idea where I'm going. There's a word for that, isn't there? Lost. And that's the Bible word for the man who has never entered in, the woman who has never entered in to the purpose of God. They're lost. What a the supreme tragedy to miss the reason for our existence. And the reason for our existence as a man or a woman is that we might glorify God in our body and our spirit in this life and forever. And that's why we were created. Why am I a human and not a dog or a cow or an angel? Why are you a woman, not a man? Why are you a man and not a woman? No accident. The eternal purpose and plan of God to make you for his glory, to serve him throughout his everlasting kingdom. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be saved. And to miss that is to miss the whole reason for our existence. And the word the Bible has a word for that too. It's the word perish. Perish doesn't mean to go to hell. The word perish means to miss the reason for the purpose for your existence. And that's the supreme tragedy. So he is the creator. He created all things. Another thing that's predicated of Christ that is also of God is the forgiveness of sins. Even the unbeliever recognized this in Luke 5:21. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can forgive sin, because God is the one who's violated. And so therefore he's the only one who can forgive sins. And the Lord Jesus forgave sins. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Another great work that's predicated of God is predicated of Christ, is resurrection. But someone says, the prophets raised the dead, the apostles raised the dead, so what was unique about the resurrecting power of Christ when he raised the dead? Well, now, you want to talk about a miracle. Who raised the body of Jesus from the dead? The Bible says the Father raised him from the dead, Ephesians chapter 1. Romans 8 says the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. But in John chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This speak of his body. Now, you talk about a dead man raising his own body from the dead. Now you're talking divine power, the power of God, resurrection. So we have these things that are predicated of God, that are predicated of Christ. His deity is proven also by elimination. Of what nature is he? What nature is he? As far as we know, there are three kinds of rational beings. There is God, there are angels, good and bad, and there is the human essence. Now we know that the worship of false gods is forbidden in Scripture. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them, Exodus 20 and 39. We know that the worship of Satan is forbidden, as the Lord pointed that out to him, and Satan wanted him to worship him. The Lord said to him, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. We know that the worship of angels is forbidden. John found that out in the book of the Revelation. But we see the Lord Jesus being worshipped. He was worshipped by men on the earth, and he accepted the worship. They fell down and worshipped him in the ship. God the Father commands the angels to worship the Son in heaven. And the day will come when every knee will bow and give him the worship that he is due. So he is proven to be God, even by elimination. He is God. The linen speaks, of course, again of his real spotless humanity. One of the earliest heresies that was raised in the early church by the Docetists was that he did not really have a real human existence. He only seemed to be a man. If he walked on the sand, he wouldn't leave any footprints. And they separated the historical Jesus from the eternal Christ. And this, strangely enough, some of these old heresies are beginning to rise up again in these last days. But he was a real man, established by his own word, a body hast thou prepared me. The heavenly messenger said to Mary, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. And the Holy Spirit through Paul speaks of the man, Christ Jesus. The implications, of course, of his real humanity were that he would take upon him human flesh. Incarnation, that's really the meaning of the word. Incarnation, enfleshment. He would take upon him a body like our body, sin apart, God manifest in the flesh. And this meant humiliation. It humbled him. The scripture says it humbled him to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth. How did it humble him to come to the earth, put his feet in the dust, and take upon him a human body? It meant humiliation by obedience. He learned obedience. He had always given the commands, but now he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And of course it meant sin bearing. You can't even begin to think it, what it must have meant for the Holy One of God to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, time is running very quickly, and I think we'll have to just pass over some things that we might speak a little on the workmanship. The workmanship. How that the gold and the linen were woven together. Not a gold garment and a linen garment, but it was a gold linen garment. It was intricate work. Imagine how these men did it. I mean, they were out in the wilderness, and they had to take a piece of gold that they had taken from Egypt, and they had to hammer that into thin sheets, and cut those thin sheets into wires, and then weave that with the linen. I mean, it was obviously a special gift. The Spirit of the Lord filled these men that they might know how to do it. But here's this beautiful garment, and it's woven together with gold and linen. Not a gold garment, not a linen garment, but a gold linen garment. The God-man. Here comes the offerer into the outer court, and he sees the high priest standing over there in the sunshine. And as the sun strikes that garment, it's just glistening, and it looks as though it's all gold. But the linen is there. The next day is perhaps a cloudy day, and he comes out and he sees the priest standing in the shadow, and it looks just all linen, but the gold is always there. They were never separated. That's why we never say, as God he did this and as man he did this. He was always the God man. And you see that in the life of the Lord Jesus. Sleeping on the hinder part of the ship in weariness, there's the linen. A real man. Carest thou not that we perish when the storm hits him? And he stands up and he rebukes the wind, and he says to the waves, peace be still. There was a great calm, and they say, what manner of man is this? The God man. The gold flashes forth. Stands at the grave of Lazarus. He sees the results of sin bringing sorrow to his loved ones, and he weeps. Jesus wept as the linen. In a moment he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth, bound hands and feet. And the old preachers used to say, if he hadn't prefixed that command with the name of Lazarus, all the dead would have come forth. Such is his authority. And part of the gold flashes forth. And so we see the beautiful intricacy of the work of this garment. And so the time is up, and we'll just bring that to a conclusion now, and see in that beautiful ephod a wonderful picture that God has given to us to help us understand the mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh. Our next session, Lord willing, we'll take a look at the breastplate and the shoulder stones. I don't know if we'll get to the Urim and the Thummim or not. There's mysterious things. Somebody said to an old fellow in Scotland, what is all this Urim and Thummim? Oh, see, that's easy. He says, that's the Old Testament and the New Testament. Use them and thumb them.